Well, please take your copy of God's Word and, if you will, turn to Acts. As we continue through our journey in Acts, we are concluding with Acts chapter 4 today. Next week, by God's grace, we will continue with Acts 5. But today we're going to be looking at a giving church, as we continue to march along with the building of Christ's church in the book of Acts. And we see various facets of the church that Christ is building and those things that they are partakers of and that which they do, that which they believe, that which they hold firmly to. And today we're going to see an aspect of the church that is very critical and much of which we can learn from today as a 21st century church. And so the title of today's sermon is A Giving Church, and our focus is verses 32 to 37 of Acts 4. Let's go ahead right away and read God's Word. Acts 4, starting at verse 32 to the end of that chapter. And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. And with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And abundant grace was upon them all. Verse 34. For there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet. And they would be distributed to each as any had need. Now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, and who owned a tract of land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would speak to us through this short and brief passage, that you would help us to behold wonderful things in your word, that you would open up our eyes and our hearts and receive what you would have us to learn and apply in our lives today as we look at Acts 4. Father, continue, Lord, to build your church. Continue to use your church in this world to be voices of truth and to love one another so that all who may look at us may see the love of Christ and the fact that we are your followers, your disciples. We give this time into your hands as you speak to us through your word by the power of your Holy Spirit. We desperately need you, and we want you to be glorified, praised, and worshiped in this hour as we hear from your word and as we also remember your death on the cross through the Lord's Supper afterward. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, we are and have been going through Acts, and we are concluding four chapters. And since we have begun the book of Acts, and I hope this has been a blessing to all of you, as it has been to us, as those who are preaching it, what we have seen through these four chapters, a church in action. Yes, people who are believing, yes, the gospel going forth, people being saved, but as those people are saved by the grace of Christ alone, we see them in action. We have been seeing them praying together. We saw that last week in the previous passage. We see them preaching faithfully, boldly, courageously, the only name by which anyone can be saved, Jesus Christ. We see them fellowshipping with one another on a regular, ongoing, daily basis. We saw miracles. We saw the healing of the lame man and God using that to draw people to the message of truth. We saw them in Acts 2 devoting themselves to each other as redeemed believers in Christ. We saw them being persecuted for the faith, being cast into prison for faithfully preaching the truth. And we see the fruit of Jesus Christ building his church, which is a most spectacular thing. And something all the way up until today, he has not stopped doing. And we're only in chapter 4. In our passage today, like I said before, we are going to see now a giving church. We saw some of this in Acts chapter 2, at the end of Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 42 to verse 47. But today we are now going to see really what that giving element of this church looked like in detail and what their giving consisted of. Now, you hear that term giving, and sometimes we hear a sermon about giving, and we might roll our eyes, and we might think, well, here we go. The pastor is going to try to squeeze all of my money out of me to give to the church. However, and while I think some of us rightly have that mindset because giving has been so abused in many churches and in the evangelical world, we must adopt a biblical mindset, a different mindset, a mindset that revolves around what the Word of God teaches us about giving. And we have to focus on the true nature of God's Word, especially and even in our giving. And we have to have always reshaping, renewing our mind, having a biblical mindset of everything related to God's Word. And because we here at Grace Community Fellowship believe in a sequential exposition of God's Word, coming across a passage on giving will inevitably happen, such as where we find ourselves today in Acts. Now, like I said, sadly, unfortunately, the practice of giving in the church when it comes to giving of our possessions, our money, even our time, our spiritual gifts, but especially when it comes to money at large, that practice has been abused by greedy preachers, televangelists who always ask for money. It seems to be a regular aspect of their ministry to use this money that they acquire and they accumulate for their own self-indulgence. There's no shortage of these kinds of grifters on TV and all across the spiritual world of evangelicalism in America. But our giving is actually important. We can't look at our giving in light of those people who are just trying to accumulate wealth for themselves. But our giving is important. Why? Why is our giving important? We're going to see this in our passage, but it's important, it's significant, because it reflects our God, who is a giving God. Our God is a giving God. We can't outgive our God. He owns everything, but he is a giving God. Our giving is motivated, as we're going to see, by our unity with one another in Christ Jesus. Our giving serves our brothers and sisters in Christ, those who are in a needy position. Our giving serves the ministry and the continued ongoing need of gospel ministry. Our giving helps the church operate. And most importantly, our giving brings glory to God. You're going to see that in Corinthians when we look at that later on today. Brings glory to God. And actually, our giving, this might sound quite like a large thing to say, but our giving is a direct result of whether or not we have been transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see writings in 1 John where our giving is in a direct relationship to the Holy Spirit and the love of Christ, which dwells within us. And because we are in Christ, we want to be givers just like our Lord is. And so today, let's jump right into this idea and this example of giving from Acts 4. And this is what we're going to see in our passage today in terms of an outline, in terms of something that we can apply as well and what we see with our brothers and sisters in this early church. And that's four challenges. Four challenges, you could say principles, but I want to say these are challenges regarding giving that will hopefully, prayerfully motivate all of us to be generous, sacrificial givers in our church and in our lives. So let's look at these four challenges. Let's jump right in. Look at verse 32. It says, "And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul." One heart and soul. "And not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them." In verse 32, we see our first challenge, and that is our giving must be motivated by gospel unity. Our giving must be motivated by gospel unity. Now, by this time in Acts, not long after the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, those who had repented and put their trust in Jesus Christ had surged to over 5,000 people. That's a lot of people. That's a lot of people. The word that Luke uses in verse 32 for congregation means a multitude of people. And in this case, it's not just any people, but it's those who specifically who have repented and trusted in the gospel that Peter has been preaching all this time. They believed in the risen Lord. They believed in the crucified Lord that was being preached. And as a result of their believing and turning to Christ, they were placed into the body of Christ. They became a part of the church. As the gospel goes forth in Acts, more and more men and women are added to their number as a result of the preached word. Look at verse 14 of Acts 5. Verse 14 of Acts 5, it says, "And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly added to their number." These newfound believers were quite the makeup, quite the melting pot, you could say. And they came not only from Jerusalem. We have to go back to Acts 2 and remember that they came from all over the Roman Empire. We have that list in Acts 2 that reminds us from where all of these people came from, and many of them got saved from those various areas in the Roman Empire. It was a large, diverse group of people, a group whereby you might not see a lot of unity when this many people come together, and they come from different backgrounds, cultures, locations. They all have different personalities and even opinions. But this is the thing. Their unity was founded upon and was directed by and was believed upon and worked through their belief in one Lord, one gospel, and one Savior. That is what unified them. By the operation of the Holy Spirit, like I said, they became members of the church, the body of Christ. And the fact of the matter is, this is the reality. This is what Paul talks about in Ephesians 2 and Ephesians 3, that this dividing wall that separated the Jews and Gentiles, and all of us for that matter, brings us together as one in Jesus Christ as a result of the salvation that we have in him. And in verse 32 of Acts 4 in our passage, Luke provides this phenomenal and extraordinary description of the early church. He says that the church was one heart and soul. I love that description of the church, one heart and soul. Such an amazing picture and depiction of the church. Again, when you consider that over 5,000 people at this point were of the church, coming from diverse parts of the world, this type of unitedness is extraordinary. And you wonder what fueled that unity, which led to their sacrificial giving to one another, that togetherness, that love for one another that permeated this early church. Well, there's one thing that we don't see in our passage, but that comes from somewhere else that answers that question of how do they have such oneness and unity, and it comes from John 17. In fact, there's a prayer that was said by our Lord Jesus Christ when he prayed for this kind of unity in the church, and we see that answer to prayer in Acts 4. Look at John 17. John 17, starting at verse 21, this is the high priestly prayer right before Jesus went to the cross. And starting at verse 20 of John 17, Jesus is praying and says, "I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word." Right? Peter was preaching the word, and all these people believed through the word preached. Verse 21, "that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me." What a great prayer. It's something that we should continue to pray for because there's so much division in the church. We have to be constantly aware that unity is not only needed, but a prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that prayer is answered in Acts chapter 4. And we see that unity, that oneness of heart and soul. Their hearts and souls were knitted together by the Holy Spirit and their common love and bond in Christ. As the Lord loved them, they loved each other. Their love and unity with one another was based solely on the salvation they had in Jesus Christ. Their unity did not erase their unique personalities and where they came from. It wasn't conformity. It was unity in diversity. But their unity was completely rooted in the gospel of Jesus Christ. They emotionally related to one another as the spiritual family of Christ that they were, because they all have, as we do, the same heavenly Father who provided the redemption in Christ that all experienced. And so they were committed to the same thing. They were committed to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they were committed to their devotion and worship of Him. And this was resembled through how they were together all the time. And they thought along the same lines also as theologically and doctrinally as they were instructed by the apostles. This is the kind of unity that the Lord works through His people, but also that we are to also engage in as well. Additionally, the believers' wills, their wills were actively engaged in their unity. It does take work. It does take effort to remain united. It's easy to be divided. But it takes work by the grace of the Holy Spirit to remain united in Christ, to be one in heart and soul. And these Christians were all in. They were all in. And it shows that they endeavored to maintain that unity, as you and I as well are supposed to do. Because again, think about the many things that can come in and disrupt our unity. We must be mindful of Satan's schemes and the fact that we can be also very divisive in our pride. And so we have to be careful about that. Paul told the Ephesians, in Ephesians 4, he said to be diligent to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And that bond of peace, that unity, as Paul goes on there in Ephesians 4, is based on the fact that we are one body, there is one Spirit, there's one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father of all. And when we continue to remember that, we put into practice unity. And we see this in real time in Acts 4 with the early church. Their unity is based on their pure devotion to Christ, who brought peace to them by what He did on the cross. And so their unity and love were practiced. It wasn't just a lovey-dovey type of unity and peace that they had for one another, but their unity was then practiced by how they gave to one another, how they cared for one another's physical needs within the church, within the church. As Paul says in Philippians 2, they put each other's interests above their own. They carried in their hearts what Jesus did by humbling Himself, coming down from glory to this earth to be a humble slave, and not just that, but to go to the cross and die a bloody death. The Christian congregation, as we see in Acts, had urgent needs, and the believers met them. Why did they meet them? It goes beyond just seeing someone's physical need and saying, here's $100, but they met them because they were united by Christ through the gospel and the Spirit in them. They were one heart, one soul, knitted together in peace by the love of Christ, by the blood of Christ, and by the love of Christ. Now, contextually, we see here that they're selling their homes, their possessions, and giving the proceeds to help one another. But what we have to remember contextually, what's happening here, is that many of the believers stayed back, did not go back to their hometowns, and thus their clothing, their food, their money, whatever they had to keep themselves afloat, started to deplete. And so they wanted to stay back and be a part of the apostles' teaching and being a part of the church, because right now the only church that was in existence was the one in Jerusalem. And so their money that to help them continue was being depleted. And this was a unique circumstance. Among them were rich and poor. And the Christians dealt with that issue in a very generous and giving manner. This was a unique circumstance back then in Jerusalem. And this doesn't necessarily mean that in our giving, we have to practice the exact same way that we see here in Jerusalem. But what we must put into practice is the same spirit behind their giving that we see here in Acts 4. The spirit, the motivation, the attitude behind their generous and sacrificial giving to those in need in the church. Something that all Christians have to have, and in fact, what we see being taught in the New Testament epistles. Now, it was their mindset, these Christians' mindset, that impelled them to help another brother and sister in Christ. Look at the second half of verse 32 of chapter 4, the second half. It says that not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own. That's a striking statement. Not one. Each and every one of them, all 5,000 of them, did not hold tightly to their possessions. I mean, to have such a conviction about what you own, about the money in your pocket, about the clothing on your back, about your possessions, your house, your car, whatever it may be, to have such a conviction as they had, they must have conceded and believed that ultimately their possessions did not come from them or were their own. This doesn't mean that their possessions, what they owned, wasn't rightly theirs, or that their possessions belonged to the state, as in a Marxist communistic sense, and they were forced by decree to transfer their possessions to the poor. That's not what we see here. What we see instead is that they did not hold so stingily to their belongings as if God wasn't the source of all they own. Paul, the apostle, asked the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 4:7, "What do you have that you did not receive?" In other words, everything you own, whether much or little, is all from God, because God is owner of it all and the one who decides how much to give. Well, you say, well, I went to work for 40 hours this week. I opened up the bank account. I'm the one who put that money in there. I'm the one who worked hard to gain this money. Yeah, but listen to these passages. James says in James 1:17, "Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights." Consider Psalm 24. Psalm 24, "The earth is the Lord's, and everything in it." Or how about Job 41, verse 11? Job 41, 11. "Everything under heaven belongs to God." It's pretty sweeping. Consider Haggai 2:8. "The gold and silver are mine." No, they're his. Psalm 50, "He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills." Deuteronomy 8, verse 18, "Not only does he own everything, but he gives the ability for you to make wealth." It says in Deuteronomy 8, 18, "But you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to make wealth." He gives you the ability. And he also has the sovereign prerogative to give and take away, as Job had happened to him, who was a wealthy man. So what we got to understand is that theologically speaking and personally speaking, we are not to get puffed up thinking that what we have is a result of our own ingenuity, our own resourcefulness, our own ability. Your job, your money, whatever amount is in your bank account, if it's a dollar or $10,000, your talents, your house, your car, all of your, even your educational achievements, it's all from God. Even your ability, as Paul says in Acts 17, to move and breathe and have your being comes from God. And so, what do we learn from this? We cannot hold and grip too tightly to what we have with an iron fist, so much that we can't give it to someone who is in need, especially a brother or sister in Christ. Now, Jesus himself said, life is more than the abundance of our possessions. He also says that we are to be good, faithful, and wise stewards of what God has given us with our finances, times, and giftedness. And we will have to give an account for how we use the resources that he gave us. That comes from the parable of the talents in Matthew chapter 25. How are you utilizing what God has given you? And this is the mentality, and this is the practice, and the belief of the Christians we see in Acts 4. Luke, I don't think, would have stated that their possessions were shared and not solely theirs unless they genuinely understood that their possessions, what their possessions mean from a theological and gospel perspective. See, this kind of unity and this kind of sacrificial giving can only come from the gospel transforming hearts to, number one, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, but also loving your neighbor as yourself. That kind of love, that kind of giving cannot come from our own flesh. It can only come from the God who is a giving God and from the life-transforming power of the gospel, which generates unity and sacrificial giving in the church. And so, number one, our giving must be motivated by gospel unity. It can't be motivated by what people think of me. It can't be motivated by me showing off what I give. It can't be motivated by being under pressure to give or coerced to give. It must be motivated by us being redeemed believers in Christ and understanding that our God gave himself to us so that we might be saved, and we then are also givers, because our God is a giver. Number two challenge when it comes to our giving, and that we see in our passage in verse 33, our giving must not overshadow gospel preaching. Okay, our giving must not overshadow gospel preaching. What do we mean by that? Well, look at verse 33. We have this insert, you could say, but it still goes with the flow of the passage. It says that, and with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. Now, sometimes the church, in general here, can overemphasize the physical needs, overemphasize giving and material needs and even felt needs more so than preaching the gospel. Sometimes giving can downsize, you could say, the preaching of the truth of the gospel. And when you look at verse 33 here in Acts 4, you might think, well, this seems out of place. We're talking about giving, and then all of a sudden we're talking about the preaching of the gospel, and then in verse 34, Luke goes back to talking about giving again. What is going on here? Well, one thing we can know in verse 33 is that there is another answer to prayer. Remember, last week, Ronaldo preached about the church coming together and going to the Lord and praying for boldness to speak the word of God. That's what it says in verse 31. And so in verse 33, we see that that answer is decided upon and given to the apostles. They're preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ and the resurrection with boldness. Nothing is stopping them. But we got to also understand that verse 33 is not misplaced. It's not misplaced. And we have to ask ourselves, what is the connection between the apostles' preaching of the resurrection, of the gospel, and the church's giving to the needy among them? How do those connect? Well, I think that what we see here is that both spiritual and physical needs are being addressed. The physical needs of the church did not stop the widespread preaching of the gospel. Just because there were physical needs, that didn't mean that they put the brakes on preaching the gospel and said, you know, we just got to focus on these things and forget about the preaching of the gospel. No, that's not what we see, because the preaching of the gospel is the most important need for all people. But also, the preaching of the gospel was not an excuse to ignore or undervalue the material needs of the brethren, of the church. As Paul talks about in Galatians 6, the church ought to do good to all people, especially the household of God. Paul in Titus repeatedly told Titus and the church that the church must learn to practice good deeds. If we see our brother or sister with some kind of urgent need, and we are able to meet that need, we should. Of course, we learn that in James chapter 2, James 2, 15 and 16 says this, if a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? And so both the physical and the spiritual are important, but while there may be material needs in the church, and there will be, right? Jesus said, the poor you will always have among you. There's always going to be physical needs as long as we are on this earth. However, that should never halt or diminish the proclamation of the gospel, the proclamation of the word of God, which again is what all people need. We've been looking at church history and equipping hour, and church history shows us, especially starting in the 1900s, shows us the rise of the heretical social gospel, which is really no gospel at all. And so Christian organizations were formed to feed the hungry and help the poor. Again, not necessarily a bad thing. But unfortunately, as time goes on, the preaching of the gospel and things like sin, judgment, believing in Jesus as the only way to heaven, heaven and hell, salvation in Christ alone, all these things were overshadowed by the humanitarian needs, so that today you look at organizations like the Goodwill and the YMCA and other things which started with a Christian emphasis, and now they're not preaching the gospel at all. In fact, many of them are very, very liberal. And so the gospel is nowhere to be found. And sadly, so many churches are like that as well, where the material needs trump the preaching of God's word. We're going to see an example in Acts chapter 6 as we get there. Familiar chapter where we see that they're serving the widows a daily serving of food, a very necessary thing in the church, feeding these needy widows. And the church is lovingly serving these widows, but that physical need in the church did not keep the apostles from praying and preaching the word, which was their primary obligation. You know, we even look at Jesus' life, who fed the hungry. He fed thousands of people. He healed those who were sick. He helped the poor. He served the poor. But what was his primary focus? His primary focus was to go from village to village and preach the kingdom of the gospel. And so we see the whole church here in Acts engaged in serving each other with extraordinary love and unity, but most significantly, we also see the gospel being proclaimed. Okay? We don't wipe out one for the other. We preach the gospel, but we still love and serve one another. And as a result, at the end of verse 33, it says that abundant grace was upon them all. What kind of abundant grace is this? Is this God's grace that is shining through them and helping them to live as they ought to live, to preach and to serve one another? Absolutely. But as we see in other passages, like Acts 2, 4, and 5, this grace was also a favor or a recognition by the people of them recognizing God through the Spirit is working through this church. They're preaching boldly. They're serving each other in a way that is not common. God must be among them because his grace is upon them. It's like what Jesus said in John 13, that we are to love one another as he loved us. And then when we do love one another, people will look at us and say they must be disciples of Jesus Christ. And so all of this is important. I don't think verse 33 is out of place. They served each other sacrificially, but they continue to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so our giving must not overshadow the preaching of the gospel. Let's look at the third challenge. The third challenge. And what we see here is in verses 34 and 35. And what we learn is that our giving must be sacrificial. Our giving must be, should be sacrificial. We are to be generous givers like God. We are to imitate God. If we have the mindset and the heart attitude of what I was talking about earlier in our first point, that our giving really stems from understanding that God owns all things, we are not to be so overly frugal and stingy and holding on to our stuff so tightly that we can't give sacrificially. See, the early church practiced their love in a tangible way, in action toward one another. They didn't just love with their words, right? We aren't only to love with our words, but we are to love in action, in truth, by what we do. We are to put our feet to our words and our beliefs, and we are to give in a sacrificial way. Look at verse 34 again. It's amazing. It says, "For there was not a needy person among them." Okay, I want to stop right there for a second. It's not that they were wiping out poverty in the entire Roman Empire or in all of Jerusalem. This giving happened among them. They practiced their love first and foremost among one another as the church. But then it goes on. "For all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales," verse 35, "and lay them at the apostles' feet." And here's a question that we can ask in relation to that. How could there be no needy, no poor, no impoverished person among them? Is this hyperbole from the pen of Luke, or is this reality? Well, it's reality, and it's astonishing. Not one person in that fledgling large congregation was without basic necessities and provisions. Okay, they weren't giving money to people so that they could buy a Learjet to fly around the Roman Empire to share the gospel, okay? It was to help their basic necessities and needs so they could remain there and be a part of the church, and they provided for them. And what's even more astonishing is how those needs were met. And Luke expands on this in verse 34, what he began in verse 32, and even back in Acts 32 when it says they met each other's needs. And how did they do this? Astonishing. They sold their own houses or tracts of land, which for many of them would be farmland or fields, so that the proceeds, whatever they wanted to give to help others, they gave those proceeds of the sales to those who were needy in the church whenever those needs arose. That's what it says at the end of verse 35. They laid it at the apostles' feet, and they would distribute to each as any as had need. This is quite radical. This is radical then and now, this kind of giving, which is so sacrificial. No wonder the unbelievers at that time took notice. Who does such a thing? Who goes and sells their homes and then distributes it to help those in need in the church, unless those people have the Spirit of God in them, unless someone's life has been fundamentally transformed by the gospel of Christ, unless the love of God is in their hearts. Some of the most giving people I have ever seen in my life came from India in the slums. I have stayed a couple times in the slums. I mean, you wouldn't believe how poor these Christians were. Their roof, if they had one, was a tin roof, right? They went to the bathroom wherever they could find somewhere to go to the bathroom. But when they had you over into their house, into their brick house with a dirt floor, they treated you like a king. And they were so giving that they were willing to give up everything just to feed you and love you with the love of Christ. That's just an amazing picture. And you don't have to be wealthy, rich, or have a big bank account to love and be giving in a sacrificial way. And so what we see here is that these people selling their homes or their land was really a result of their heart attitude about their possessions that we talked about early. But this is important. This is important. They were not forced to sell their property. No one came to them with a gun and said, sell your property so you can give to the needy and give your needs to the church. They didn't have to do that. We're going to see that in Acts 5. Ananias and Sapphira did not have to give all of their money that they made from their sales. They lied about that. We don't have to give everything. Not everyone in the church did that. We don't even see this practice from Acts 4 in the rest of the New Testament. We see giving in the New Testament, but not people selling their homes and their land. But if they did so, such as they did, they had the freedom to give as much or little as they wanted when they brought their money to the apostles, who distributed the proceeds in a responsible and orderly fashion. In fact, they'd entrusted their money with the spiritual leaders. They were not looking for everyone to look at them and say, look how amazing those givers are. No, they gave them to the apostles so that it could be distributed to the needy, and they gave from their hearts voluntarily, and I would even say that they gave cheerfully, joyfully, exactly what Paul will tell the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians. We never, ever once see the apostles forcing the people to give under coercion or making them feel ashamed or by guilt. It's very likely that the apostles taught the congregation about the Lord's teaching on giving. It's very possible they talked about that. We don't know, but it could have been, and taught them not to hold grudgingly to your possessions or make a big deal about your giving. Jesus said in Luke 14, verse 33, so then, this is Jesus speaking, so then none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his possession. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. That's Luke 14. In Matthew 6, 3 to 4, Jesus said, but when, not if, but when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. So it's very possible that the apostles were teaching their people about what the Lord did and how he lived his life. And you might be wondering, as we look at this passage, does this mean that I should go home and sell my house, put it on the market, and give all of the proceeds to those in the church who need it, and sell and give up all of my possessions? Well, that's not precisely exactly what Acts 4 is instructing us to do. It's what that early church did to meet pressing needs. In fact, if you don't realize this, eventually the Jerusalem church later on will go through a famine and will need help themselves from Gentile churches. So really, it's a matter of need and how the church addresses those needs at any given time. It may be different every time, those needs, but what is most important about our giving and helping each other in the church is our heart motivation and our willingness to give up and not hold so tightly to our possessions and money when we have the opportunity to give, even sacrificially. You know, Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 1, that on the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, if it's in your means, so that no collections be made when I come. And so what Paul is teaching them is to be prepared, have a heart that is set on giving, even put some money aside so that when there's a need, you can give. Now consider also, we have to look at this, and I don't want to bypass this, but we cannot forget about the heart of giving that Paul teaches, and really the quintessential passage on giving in the New Testament, and that's 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, where Paul is talking to the Corinthians church about collecting money to send to the Jerusalem saints as the Jerusalem saints were experiencing a serious need. And what Paul teaches here really is what should be lodged in our own hearts when it comes to the spirit of giving. Go to 2 Corinthians 8. If you will, 2 Corinthians 8, starting at verse 1. Let me just read this, okay? I'm going to read it a little quicker because I want to read it all, okay? Not the entire chapter, but let's start at verse 1 and really just imbibe and really understand here what Paul is saying. 2 Corinthians 8, starting at verse 1. Now, brethren, he's talking to the church. We wish to make known to you the grace of God, which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability, and even beyond their ability, there's the sacrificial element, they gave of their own accord. They weren't forced. They did it out of love, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. It was for the church. And this, not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. So we urged Titus that as he had previously made a beginning, so he would also complete in you this gracious work as well. Verse 7, but just as you abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and in all earnestness and in the love we inspired in you, see that you abound in this gracious work also. I am not speaking this as a command. He wasn't forcing them, but as proving through the earnestness of others the sincerity of your love also. They did so out of love. Verse 9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. I give my opinion in this matter, for this is to your advantage, who were the first to believe a year ago, not only to do this, but also to desire to do it, but now finish doing it also, so that just as there was the readiness to desire it, so there may also be the completion of it by your ability. For if the readiness is present, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. Paul is not calling people to just become poor and give up everything. Give according to what you have. Verse 13, for this is not for the ease of others and for your affliction, but by way of equality, at this present time, your abundance being a supply for their need, so that their abundance also may become a supply for your need, that there may be equality. Verse 15, as it's written, he who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little had no lack. Awesome teaching on giving. And we see that the early church is giving in Corinth and even Jerusalem, as all of our giving must be, whether that's of our money, our possessions, our talents, our time, flowed out of a heart transformed by the gospel of Christ. And because God is a giving God who abundantly gives all that we need, and he gave the most indescribable gift ever, Jesus Christ, believers, in turn, are to be motivated and willing to be like their heavenly Father. 1 John 3:17, but whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? And so our giving must come from the love of God within us. And Paul teaches that Christians should give graciously, abundantly, joyfully, and according to what they have, not in accordance to what they do not have. Meaning, give according to your means. Give according to your means. If you're filthy rich, give according to those means. If you're not filthy rich, give according to what you have. But we all must be givers. And we even can see Paul's heart. He's not commanding, he's not forcing them to give, but encouraging them out of the sincerity of their love. He continues doing this in Acts 9. Flip over to 2 Corinthians 9. 2 Corinthians 9. Listen to these principles that Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians 9. Verse 6, now this I say, who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must do just as he purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. As it's written, he scattered abroad, he gave to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Verse 10, now he who supplies, God who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food, will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in everything for all liberality, which through us is producing what? Thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of the service is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing through many thanksgiving to God. Because of the proof given by this ministry, they will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ and for the liberality of your contribution to them and to all, while they also, by prayer on your behalf, yearn for you because of the surpassing grace of God in you. I love verse 15. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. And so our giving, again, folks, must flow from our heart. We must never give from a complaining spirit or by coercion. And sadly, we do see many churches and pastors dumping guilt on people who should give, they're making unfounded promises that if you sow your seed, you will be miraculously healed or you will become rich just like I am. No, that's not what Paul is teaching. He wants us to give cheerfully, not under compulsion, but because we want to demonstrate our love for God to others. And when you give, God will also provide for you so that you at times may also be a generous giver in every good deed. Again, God is the supplier of all that we have and all that you give. And all of our giving, as Paul says, should not primarily be for the recipient, but for the glory of God, and so that we may render an overflow of thanksgiving to God. And I love verse 15 of that 2 Corinthians 9 chapter, because Paul brings it back to what it's all really about, the most indescribable gift, which is Jesus Christ. God gave his Son so that we might be reconciled back to God. When God sent his Son, it was out of pure mercy and grace. He did not have to send his Son. Though Jesus was rich, he became poor for us, meaning he owns everything. He was on his throne. He was in glory. But he came down to this sin-cursed earth in order to go to that cross and die for us. He did not need to do that, but he gave. We did not deserve it. There's nothing that we can give in return. That is why salvation is a free gift of God. We didn't deserve his death on the cross. We didn't deserve his blood shed for our justification, for the peace that we receive from him. We didn't deserve him being crushed under the weight of God's wrath so that we might be reconciled to God forever. But he's a gracious God who gave his Son out of his own will and out of his great love, as Paul says over and over in Ephesians 1. When we realize what God has done for us in Christ, it radically transforms and changes our life and our outlook and our worldview. And we should not be the same person that we were before we got saved, especially in this area in giving as it relates to our Acts 4 passage. We ought to be people who give not only just of money or our possessions, but of our time, our talents, our giftedness. Are we giving people so that many thanksgivings might be given to God for his glory? God is a giving God, and so must we. And I think this is a really good place to stop now as we transition to the Lord's Supper. I have a fourth challenge, but I'm going to start with this next time. And this has to do with Barnabas, who is an example of a giver. And it, I think it'll be good because when we go to Acts 5, we're going to see a bad example of what it means on how not to give. Okay, so let's pray, and then Eric will come up here and lead us in our time of communion with the Lord. Father, we thank you that you are a giving God. We thank you that you sent your Son to die on our behalf so that we might receive his righteousness, and he took upon himself all of our sin, all of our guilt, and all of the judgment that should have rightly been poured out on us from God, but he took it all. He gave of himself so that we might be rich in Christ and have eternal life and have great hope. Father, may we be giving people, may we give as well as a church and continue to give as we do here at GCF, and I'm so thankful for this church, and we'll continue, the Lord, to look at that next week. But Lord, continue to instill in us selflessness and the ability to give and to the ability to remain unified and sacrificial toward one another as we love one another with the love of Christ. Lord, bless this time now as we take of the communion elements and remember what you did for us on the cross. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.